Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be doing just two verses this morning, verses 10 and 11. And so before we dig in, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, Lord, for bringing us here together, Lord, as your people. Lord, you know everything that's been going on in our lives this week, whether good, whether bad, whether just mundane. And Lord, you have brought us here this morning to hear from your holy word, your word that has held the test of time. As we look at Peter's letter to the church here, thousands of years, and it's still applicable today. Lord, as we saw earlier in this letter, Lord, you have given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, Lord. And you've used your word and your Holy Spirit to do that. And so, Lord, fill us all with your spirit to hear from you, to be taught by you. Lord, we pray that we would not let the distractions, both inward and outward, stop you from doing the work you desire to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One thing we've been looking at, especially in the beginning of this first chapter, is what is the point of salvation? Who is saved? Who is not saved? What does your salvation do? To answer the question, what is the point of salvation? Well, for some, it's simply a one-way ticket to heaven. You know, they just didn't want to go to hell, and so it only deals with where you go after you die. You know, my salvation is about, well, I just don't want to go to hell, so I said that prayer, I did that thing, and I'm going to heaven. That's what salvation is, and that's the only thing I'm using it for. Now, to others, it's a little bit opposite of that. For others, it's about making this life better for yourself. Whether it's a desire for a freedom from a specific vice or addiction. Maybe you found yourself in a spot and you said, Lord, I can't do it anymore. Free me from this sin. And then you said, all right, Lord, thank you for that freedom. I got it from here. Or maybe it's something like earthly riches, prosperity. I'm using salvation to make my life better. You maybe have heard some pastors with slick hair on the TV tell you that if you accept the Lord, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy. I'm still waiting for that, any of that. Happy, yes. But all that other stuff, I'm still waiting. But see, the problem is that many people typically see it one way or the other. Many people are like, all right, Lord, thanks for getting me out of hell. Out of the, like a Monopoly get out of jail free card. We'll get to the gate and say, oh, I got my get out of hell free card. I'm getting in. And yet this whole life we live as if we're not going to heaven. Others, again, use salvation as, I need help out of this situation now. Thank you for getting me out of that situation. I got it from here, Lord. I'm not really worried about heaven. I'm not worried about the future. I just needed help in that situation. We see that with the children of Israel when they're freed from slavery out of Egypt, right? It's just a few days later they're complaining to the Lord about what he did to them. How dare you free us from slavery and lead us to this place? After them walking through the Red Sea on dry land, seeing their enemies Egypt drowned before them, and they get to a pool of water and they think, well, this must be the end because this water's not safe to drink. The problem is, many people see it one way or another instead of seeing it as both, but also one and the same. I think our problem is we do separate these things. We separate salvation as being, well, it's about my life now, or it's about my eternity later. Instead of thinking that they're actually really one and the same. The salvation of the Lord is about eternity. But one thing we often get wrong about eternity is we think it starts once we die. If you read the book of John, which The Apostle John spends a lot of time talking about the things Jesus said about eternity. And in that letter, in that gospel, Jesus makes it very clear eternal life starts now. Eternal life starts the moment you are saved. From that point on, you've been given life. Death is just something that happens to the physical body. But you continue on. So eternity is not just about after, it's also about now. So let's look at these verses and see what Peter is talking about here. In verse 10, we'll read it again. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, we're going to really break down this first verse here that we're reading here this morning. There's a lot of clues about what Peter's talking about, what he's talked about already, what he's gearing up to talk about, and what it means to us. The first thing we have to look at is that first word, therefore. This word, therefore, it actually connects the verses prior, in the prior verses, to this verse now. They're not separate sections. Some Bibles might have things, you know, some Bibles have things broken off, right? We have verses in our Bibles, which is very helpful. So if I tell you to turn to 2 Peter 1:10, you know where to go. Instead of saying, hey, turn to 2 Peter and find where that word therefore is, and then that's where we'll begin. It would take us all about 5-10 minutes to figure out where I'm talking about. So thankfully, the editors, those who have compiled the Bible, have put these verses in. They've also put little subsections and subtitles in front of different sections to help us study these things. But oftentimes we can forget that those were added later on and that the whole letter is one. We did that a few weeks ago when we read through the whole letter. If you remember that, we read for the whole letter of 2 Peter to see exactly that it's not just one, two verses, three verses at a time, but it's one complete letter that Peter wrote to these churches. And so everything is connected to everything. And so he connects the verses now to the prior verses, which in those prior verses, Peter had just finished saying that those who diligently seek to add to their profession of faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, that those ones are saved and those ones are working out their salvation. And so he says, because of these things, brethren, which means he's speaking to believers. That next part, that next word, brethren. See, in the Christian life, good works do and should exist. And for some, that might scare you. Well, it sounds like a works-based salvation. Not at all. It sounds like a biblical salvation. That's what Peter is saying here. In the Christian life, good works should and do exist. But often we think of our good works, we think that our good works make our faith. Our faith is produced by our good works. And often we get it very wrong. It's not our faith that is produced by our good works. It's our good works that is produced by our faith. Right? A good portion of the book of James touches on that whole topic. He says, he's not saying my good works save me. He goes, but because I am saved, just as I call it, the natural supernatural. That means it's natural because we're saved now, but it's really supernatural because it's God who does the work. Just produces good works. And in the previous verses, he listed what some of those are, not the comprehensive list, exhaustive list, but a good list. So Peter here is speaking to believers. What he's not doing is he's not encouraging unbelievers to start their good works. The Bible never encourages unbelievers to start good works. In fact, the Bible says that as an unbeliever, it's really impossible for you to do good works. Maybe on the outside and to the world and to the culture, it looks like good works. But in your heart, the motive's not there. You're not doing it for the Lord, doing it for yourself, or you're maybe even doing it for other people. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? I wouldn't say there's nothing inherently wrong for that. However, those good works will do nothing for you when it comes to salvation. So Peter is not encouraging unbelievers. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, the encouragement is not to start doing better. It's first, get better. And the only way to do that is through the Lord. Through faith. So what is he actually doing? Well, Peter here is encouraging believers to do what the Holy Spirit should be already producing in them. Right? Galatians 5:22. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's love. And then Paul in that section goes on to list out what love looks like. In fact, the list that he gives in Galatians 5 is very similar to the list Peter gave earlier in this section of what love looks like. And so he says, therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, be even more diligent. This is the second time in just a few verses Peter has encouraged his listeners to be diligent. Right? In verse 5, what does it mean to be diligent? It means to be eager and zealous. Paul in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now again, the context of all that is that it's a saved people. A saved people should be zealous for good works, eager to do good works. And if you're wondering again what these good works are, go back to the verses before this. Peter lists out a good list of what that looks like. It should be the drive of the believer to do these things. God shouldn't have to be dragging you to do these things. In fact, one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:10, says that God has made us his workmanship, his poema. That's the Greek word poema, this special artwork, masterpiece. And it says in Ephesians 2:10 that he has prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. And so it's not God dragging us. It's not us trying to muster up our own good works. But it's actually God has planned out good works that we would walk in. If all we're doing is following him and following the path he set before us, we're just going to walk into these good works. And he's going to give us the power to do them. So it should be the drive of the believer to do these things. Because the drive of the believer should be to please the Lord. And these things please the Lord. Now, the next part of this verse can be misunderstood and used for pretty poor theology. He says, to make your call and election sure. We have to take a look at this, at the verse in the context of the letter and especially in the verses that surround it. Peter is not saying that our good works prove our salvation, but that from our salvation, we will produce these good works. The word that he uses here in this verse uses two different words, actually, to describe our salvation. He says it's our call and it's our election, which is very important to understand. Now, for some, call and election sounds like a theology you might not agree with. And there have been many who have taken these words, call and election, other words like predestination, and they took it and run with it. And they kind of, you know, thrown away other parts of the Bible to do different things. And they just say, well, call and election, that's it. That's all there is. I don't think we should do that with any part of the Bible. We should read the whole Bible as a whole. But these words, call and election, there's something that no one can earn. A call and election is not, it's not something you've earned at all. You've been called. What that means is that God has called you. Not we called him. Right? None of us when we were in our sins, even though you might have done this literally where you called up to God, that wasn't the first contact. You didn't first reach out to Him and say, "Hey, Lord, I don't know if you know anything about me or know what's going on in my life, but I could really use some help right now." No, God had been calling out to you already. And like Pharaoh, you were hard-hearted. Like Saul, before he became Paul, you hardened your heart to the gospel, to the calling of the Lord, until one day you decided to answer that call. And that's when you called out to the Lord and said, "Lord, I want to answer that call that you've been giving me, because I know the only way I know that there's salvation found in you is because you first have told me and given that to me." So it's not something we did. It's not something we've earned. Election, another thing. That means that God has chosen us. Now you may be like, "Well, of course He chose me. You see me? You know what I've done? You know who I am? That was an easy pick. You know, that was round one, round two. I wasn't an undrafted free agent." Oh, the Bible's very clear and tells us that none are righteous, none. None can please the Lord outside of the Lord. In fact, I love what John talks about when he talks about the love of God. He says that God showed His love for us. Paul also talks about something similar in Romans, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, while we were at enmity, I probably still mispronounced it, with God. We were enemies of God. He died for us. Not when we had it all together, not when we did the good works, and He's like, "All right, salvation's approved for you." He chose us despite us, anything we had done. But what's interesting is, again, some will take that and run with it and say, "That means you can't do anything." Well, there is a very evident, and we even see it in these verses, biblical responsibility of the person to act and to call. It's not one or the other, it's both. That Charles Spurgeon was asked at one time, which about how he reconciles, you know, God's election and man's free will. And he says, "You don't need to reconcile friends. They're friends. They are not enemies. Enemies need to be reconciled. Friends don't." And so with the call and the election that we see in this verse, again, Peter's making it very clear. This is nothing of our own works. This is nothing that we've done. Nothing that we can do. So again, he's not encouraging us to do good works so that way we can earn salvation. Or even that we can prove our salvation. God's not up in heaven saying, "I really need you to prove that you're saved." No, but what Peter is really saying is, it should be already evident in your life if you're saved. Someone who's saved and has no change in their life ought to do what Paul encourages the church in Corinth to do in 2 Corinthians, to examine themselves as to whether or not they are really saved. It's not up to me or anyone else to do that examination. It's up to you. And at the end, it's up to the Lord. And so if you've said a prayer, you raised your hand, you did a thing, you signed a card, and that might be the way the Lord led you to salvation. I'm not saying those things are horrible, they can never work. But if that's all you did and there's no change in your life and you're still living for the flesh, living for lusts, well, you need to examine yourself as to whether or not you are truly saved. If you're still trying to work for your own salvation. Again, all of this matches up with what the Bible teaches about salvation. It is a gift from God. But at the same time, as John says in 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Let us not love in just word or tongue, but in deed or in truth. And then we're assured before Him. Well, Peter ends this verse with how our salvation benefits us in this life. He says, if we do these things, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. See, doing these things are what keep us out of trouble. And really what he's saying here is not out of trouble like with the law or with your family or your friends. It's stumbling in our faith. Salvation brings us a solid ground to stand on in this life. And salvation brings us good works. And by doing these things and following the Lord and walking in the path that He has set before us, well, that's how we will not stumble. It's simple. Following the path, and even though Jesus says the path is narrow, the path is hard to find, few find it, He says there that He will be with us and we won't stumble. See, the other path, as Jesus describes, is wide, broad. Many are finding it. You're like, oh, yeah, everyone's going down that path. That looks easy. Well, that path leads to death. So salvation and the works that salvation brings gives us a solid ground to stand on in this life. But there's even more to salvation than just this life. Look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, this is the second thing that salvation brings us. Entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. Now, this is not just a hope. See, some treat salvation as if like, well, you know, I don't really know these things are going to work out. So I'll say the prayer. I'll do the thing. I'll go to church. What's it going to hurt? Like, if there's salvation in the end and heaven awaits me, then great. But if not, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. I got some good morality out of it all. It's not just a hope. Maybe it could. If that was the case, then, quite frankly, we're all wasting our time here. If there was not a guarantee of eternal life, then what are we doing here? Why'd we meet? Why do we give up so much of our lives if there's no guarantee? Eternity is not a gamble. Eternity is an assurance. In fact, that's not how the Bible speaks about eternity that way. It's an assurance. Not just the Bible, but Jesus Himself in John 14, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." So first off, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because he knows everyone's worried about eternity. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the hearts of everyone. So it's on everyone's mind, whether you want to admit it or not. Eternity is on your mind. You are worried about eternity, as you should be. Unless you're saved, then you have no reason to worry. That's why Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, you believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there were no assurance of salvation, I would have told you. And he continues on, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. I mean, there's no ifs, maybes, possiblys in anything that Jesus just said there. He says that if you follow me, you'll know the way. You'll know the place and you'll get there. And again, he doesn't say like, as long as, there's no clause, there's no asterisk, well, make sure you do enough good works. Make sure you know help enough old ladies across the street and give enough to the church. And don't, you can only miss 6 Sundays a year. Any more than that, and you know, you're going to have to make it up next year. Like, make sure you're doing this, make sure you're doing that. There's no clause. It's, if you believe in me, if you have that faith in me, then you will be there. those that are part of his kingdom will diligently seek these things and do these things, granting them a sure rock in this life. And notice what he says here. I love this word. It's found throughout the New Testament, especially about the salvation of the Lord and the grace of the Lord and the love of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord and the riches of the Lord. He says it will be supplied to you abundantly. Now, the book of Ephesians, Paul actually, when he's thinking about the riches of that are found in Christ, he uses this word that in our English translation just translates to abounds. He talks about how it abounds more to you. But see, the word that he actually uses there is a made up Greek word. Paul was actually a very learned scholar. Right, one of Gamaliel, his teacher, church history tells us, is he had one problem with Paul as a student. He couldn't give him enough books to read. He was very well learned, very well read. But when he's thinking about the abundance that's found in the riches of Christ, he's like, I can't even say abound. I can't even say extra. I'm going to have to make up a word to try and talk about the abundance that is found in Christ. And he used that word, it literally translates to superabounds. Which abounds means it goes past the bounds, right? And he's like, think about that, but just even more. It just keeps going. Which is similar to what Paul talks about in Romans when he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. He goes, you might have, you know, say you had a cup and it was filled with sin. He goes, God's got a bigger cup filled with grace. That's the type of salvation the Lord gives us, is an abundant one. And again, when we look at all of Scripture, yes, right here, Peter is talking about eternity and he's specifically talking about heaven. But the Bible is also very clear. The abundance found isn't just found for the future. It's found for right now. Because the salvation of the future is already happened right now in the moment you're saved. But Paul says to the church, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What he's saying in that verse is, yes, once we die as Christians, boom, we're right there with the Lord. But what he's also talking about is it's a very small transition. The reason we're scared of death is it's a huge transition, right? I have life and then I don't. So what's going on there? Paul says death's nothing to worry about. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you're walking with the Lord, well, that's an easy transition. That's like if you've ever been on the phone, and I do this all the time with my wife, where we're FaceTiming or we're calling, and I'm usually like on my way home from work or somewhere. And we're on the phone the whole time, and I pull up into the driveway, we're on the phone, and I walk in, and when I can see her, I hang up. But the conversation still moves on. Yes, it was a little different because we're on the phone, but all I did was hang up, but the conversation is still there. There's no difference, there's no split, there's no time in between. We just continue moving on. And it's the same thing for death with believers. It's an easy transition. Salvation was already accomplished. See, the Bible talks about it at salvation. There's these three theological words that I believe every believer needs to understand and know. At the point of salvation, there's three words used to describe salvation. There's justification, there's sanctification, and there's glorification. Justification is what happens immediately at the moment of salvation. And it's an easy word to remember, by the way, for what it means. Justified. The word justified means just if I'd never sinned. So the Lord looks at you and you've been justified. He looks at you as if you've never sinned. Justification. Now, for those of us that are saved, we know, well, I just sinned this morning. Yet I know I'm saved. So what's going on there? Ah, that's called sanctification. That's the process of still being attached to this flesh, where the Lord is slowly, although I guarantee He'd like it a little more quicker, but we like to drag our feet, make us more like Him through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. And then lastly, glorification. Glorification, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, where we receive those new immortal bodies. Not like super soldier stuff you see in the movies, but like actually where we're no longer bound by the flesh, plagued by sin, plagued by death, pain, sorrow, grief, none of that. I mean, imagine a day where you wake up and nothing hurts. Or a day in the life where nothing goes wrong. Well, that is a glorified body. And that will happen later. So we have justification, the moment we're saved, sanctification, all the time in between, glorification. And yet it's all one process. And it abounds towards us. So in closing this morning, I have to remind us that that this is not about doing these good works to obtain these blessings of salvation. But it is doing these good works because we have these blessings of salvation. You already have these things as a believer. See, what seems to be a trend in our culture today, and it's similar to the old adage, dress for the job that you want, not the job that you have. There are a lot of people doing good works for the job they want, for the salvation that they want. But see, God doesn't look at us that way. He says, you can't do the good works without me. And the only way to do those is to be saved first. So first be saved, and then the good works will follow. And as Ephesians 2:10 says, I've already planned them out for you. Next week you're going to do this. Tomorrow you're going to do that. This afternoon when your wife says this, you need to make sure you don't say that, and you say this. Our culture tells us to act the way we want to earn the things that we want to earn instead of trusting in the grace of God. See, this diligence that Peter is talking about in this verse and in verse 5, this diligence to good works can only be accomplished by the grace of God, which is through salvation. That's something he even says earlier, that it's the power of God. His divine power, verse 3, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's His divine power, not yours. And I'll close with this section from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, as Paul speaks about what he does and encourages the church to do. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So again, Paul talks about he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. Because he's running a race. And we're all running that same race to obtain that prize. And whatever you need to do to discipline your body, to do it. Right? If that means you need to wake up early, that means you need to cut out things from your life. Maybe you need to train harder, as they say. Dig deeper. Maybe you haven't spent enough time with the Lord lately. You need to set apart that time with Him. Run in such a way to obtain the prize. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your salvation. That it's not just a golden ticket to heaven later on. And it's not just to free us out of a one-time bad situation in our life now. It's all-encompassing. Lord, thank You for giving us that eternal life that begins now. And first, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. They've never received that eternal life. It's not about a prayer. It's not about raising their hand. Lord, it's about the change of heart that only You can do. It's about them confessing their sin before you, believing on you to be saved. And we pray, Lord, you would do that work in their life. And Lord, I pray for all the believers here, as Peter exhorted all the believers in his letter to the church, Lord, to diligently seek after these things, not because it proves anything, but because it's that natural, supernatural work that you're already doing in our lives. And so, Lord, I just ask right now that you would watch over us, fill us with your Spirit, Lord. It's only by your divine power that any of this can be accomplished. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.